It seemed that Moses never tired of rehearsing Israel's history, but he had a purpose in doing so. It was just not a history lesson. It was for the edification of the children of Israel in preparation, the second generation, to the entering of the land of Canaan. And of course, they are written also for us. And in fact, that's why we're studying them, aren't we? So in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so we all can learn from Israel, because the human heart has not changed. We all fail in the same ways. We doubt God's care and provision. We become discontent and complain. We lust after evil things. We become independent and go astray in our hearts. And all the same things as Israel. So the admonition to them was, and to us is today, if you will hear his heart, do not harden your heart. God wants us to be soft. He wants us to be teachable. He wants to lead us, but we need to be willing to be led. If we're hard-hearted and stiff-necked, we're not easily led, are we? We continue in our same old. So, first of all, he talks about the rewriting of the broken law in verses 1 through 5. And so Moses goes back up into the mountain with a new ark, or it says he builds an ark, and then he makes new tablets of stone. Verse 2, "And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." You see, Israel broke the first law, and that's why Moses cast them down and shattered them. And he wrote on the tablets, verse 4, first writing, and 10 commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned, came down from the mountain, put the tablets in the ark which I had made. Therefore, they are just as the Lord commanded me. There are many lessons to learn from this. F.B. Meyer likens the second coming of the law to the twofold ministry of the law. First, in condemnation, and then in the fulfillment of law through the Holy Spirit in the believer. The broken law pictures all mankind under the curse of the law because of our failure to keep it. Now, it was thought that the broken law was what was put in the ark, but it wasn't the broken law that was put in the ark. It was the second set of stones that were made, the unbroken ones. And the picture here is of Christ, whom the ark speaks. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of Testimony, remember it was made out of two different materials. It was made out of acacia wood, and it was made out of gold. It was covered in gold, and that speaks of the humanity of Christ in the wood and the deity of Christ in the gold. So the ark speaks of Christ and who he is. He kept the law perfectly, which is why the tablets were put in there unbroken. He kept the law in our stead. Matthew 5:17, he said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And he did perfectly. But he's our substitute, so he did it for us. That's why we can have righteousness, because he kept the law. And we didn't, certainly. We stand in his righteousness. The other item is the ark also speak of Christ. The pot of manna is Christ as the bread of life. He is all that is needed for life to be sustained in time and in eternity. Look over at John 6, and we'll see this, what he declared very clearly. And this manna speaks of Christ. He said, Moses gave us bread from heaven. Well, he said, "I am the bread of heaven." Look at John 6, verse 33. We'll start at verse 32. Then the Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And of course, they were thinking of master's bread, and he was thinking of being the spiritual bread and the life giver. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so he is the bread of life. He is the one who gives us life. He's the one that sustains us for time and for eternity. And how foolish it is for us when we trust him for eternity, but we won't trust him in time. You think God is going to make us happy like Evan was talking about? I think it's going to be better than the beach, Evan. Where did you go? Because I'm not that crazy about the beach myself, unless I'm fishing or something, but heaven's going to be much better. Anything down here. And he's going to take care of us through eternity. But why don't we trust that he'll take care of us now if we have needs? He will take care of us, won't he? And so we can trust him. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about that. Jesus did. You know, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? You know, how are you going to be taken care of? He said, "My Father knows you have all these needs. He'll take care of you. If he takes care of the flowers and the birds, he certainly will take care of you. So you're more important to him than any of these things." And also we have Aaron's rod which budded. What do you suppose that speaks of? Aaron's rod that budded. A dead rod came to life. What do you think that's stands for? Christ as what? The resurrection, right? Thank you, Greg. One person at least knew that. But look over at Hebrews chapter 7. I'm sure you knew it. Jesus didn't want to say. Hebrews 7. And the writer of Hebrews uses this priesthood of the Lord and the fact that he is a risen priest. Is that he is an unchanging priesthood because he ever lives. 7:22 says, "So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." And that's the kind of priest that we have. And that's important, because the Old Testament priests had a lot of problems, didn't they? They were had a lot of infirmities, and ultimately they all died. But Jesus, because he is risen and he ever lives, he has an unchanging priesthood. Now, I like, as you go back to Deuteronomy, the end of verse 5 said, and this again, if you read through the Pentateuch, we see this repeated many, many times, over and over again. Moses says this, just as the Lord commanded me. When he was told to build the furniture, he did it exactly the way God told him to do it. And to obey partially is not to obey at all. What if he had just made an ark any which way that he wanted to? Maybe he doesn't like acacia wood. You know, he wants to make it out of cedar or walnut or something. Then he wouldn't have done what God commanded him to do, would he? You know, we sometimes obey partially, but partial obedience is disobedience. We need to decide in our heart that we want to obey God explicitly like Moses did, exactly according to the pattern that God told him to build it. And I'm sure that was true of Noah, too. He built the ark the way God told him to build it, which was kind of important. So, the rewriting of the broken law. Secondly, we see the death of Aaron and the appointment of the Levites in verses 6 through 11. Now, the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of B'nai Jaakon and Mazareh, where Aaron died and where he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. And then they journeyed to these other towns, other places. And verse 8, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with the children of the Lord, is his inheritance. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. Now, what's interesting here is that Moses links the death of Aaron and the calling of the Levites to minister to him. Now, these happened, they didn't happen at the same time. They happened chronologically far apart. And of course, that gives the skeptics angst and said, Moses made a mistake here and he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then the Word of God cannot be inspired because look, there's mistakes here. But Moses' purpose here was not to give a chronological, but he is teaching a moral and spiritual lesson using these two events. It was important for Israel to know the place and purpose of the Levites in the nation. And bringing up the death of Aaron and the priesthood gave him an opportunity to share why the Levites were important to Israel and what their function was. They had three purposes: to bear the Ark of the Testimony, to stand and minister before God, and to bless his name. And as we saw when we were going through Romans 11, that they were actually, the Levites were a wave offering to God. They were presented to God as a gift, as an offering to God for God to be used, to be used for God. And just as we are told, Romans 12:1, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. So you see there's parallels here, aren't there? Have we been called to bear testimony? We don't have an ark to carry around, but we certainly have a testimony to share and to bear. Do we stand and minister before God? Say yes, we do. That's our job, isn't it? We're to serve the Lord. So we're to bear testimony to the Lord, we're to serve the Lord, and what was the third thing? They were to bless his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, that's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? Look over to 1 Peter. See, they had been set apart unto God for this purpose. 1 Peter 2:9, a verse that you should memorize. Because Peter sees this parallel as well. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation. Were the Levites chosen? Yes, they were. Were they a royal priesthood? They were priests. servants, a holy nation, set apart nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. They also had no inheritance, for the Lord was their inheritance. And this really is a picture of how a believer should view material possessions, that our real possessions are from God, are God himself. And we really can't compare. Set your affection on things above, not on the earth. Because the Lord is our inheritance. We look for a building whose builder and maker is is God himself. That's our inheritance. It's in heaven. Anything we got down here, that's nothing compared to glory. But we sure get enamored, don't we, with things down here. We sure get occupied with the things of this life, and we act like this is it. What's not it? We should be occupied with our eternal home. And in the meantime, waiting and watching and serving, like the Levites, serving the Lord, because the Lord is our inheritance. This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up, and how's that go? Something like that. Far beyond the blue. Angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Because he's our inheritance. Okay. Then he talks about the things that God requires. We're talking about man's responsibility here. And five things here in these verses 12 and 13. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So five things: fear, walk, love, serve, and keep. Now this isn't the gospel, is it? You don't go to unbelievers and say, "Now this is what you need to do. You need to fear the Lord, you need to walk in his ways, you need to love him and serve him and keep his commandments. And if you do all those things, then you'll get to heaven." Is that the message we proclaim? No, not at all. So it's not how a person is saved. It was given to a redeemed nation. If you look at verse 14, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth, which are all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them and to choose their descendants after them, you above all the peoples, as it is this day." They were God's people and the sheep of his pasture. This nation was redeemed out of Egypt. And now he's instructing them on how they are to live as the people of God. Isn't that what he's saying here? "Don't be hard-hearted," verse 16, "therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be not stiff-necked no longer." Why? Because they were God's people. And God's people should be setting forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should live differently, should we not? The things we used to do, we shouldn't do them anymore. Why? Because we've been born again. And so let's look at, and then the question is raised, well, how could they? They couldn't do this. They were, you know, they weren't Christians. They were Jews. Psalm 119. Do you think there was anyone in the Old Testament that followed what God told them to do? No, not perfectly, because none of us could do that. Psalm 119, psalm that almost 176 verses, whatever it is, and yet almost every verse speaks of the Word of God in some way, precepts, judgments, commandments, statutes, law. All these are synonyms for the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Well, apparently there was some who were walking in the law of the Lord. They had a respect for it. They wanted to keep it. Think of Daniel in the Old Testament, who had such a respect for God's word and God's law that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. You think there wasn't a great temptation just to go along with the program there in Babylon? Sit at the king's table, drink his wine, eat his meat. But no, Daniel said, no, I'm going to follow what God tells me to do. Why? Because he wanted to walk in the law of the Lord. He feared the Lord more than he feared the king. Verse 34, give me understanding, I will shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, either this guy doesn't know what he's talking about or else he's telling us the truth. What do you think? Verse 51, the proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Now we could look at all the rest of these verses, but that would take us a long time, wouldn't it? But just a sampling that here was someone that wanted to keep God's word. And God's law and God's word are the same. And they could keep what God commanded by his enablement as they walked by faith. As they walked by faith in the Old Testament, they could keep what God commanded. God's commanding is God's enabling. And so they could take hold of that strength from the Lord and do what God wanted them to do. Otherwise, how could he condemn them for not doing it if he doesn't give the enablement to do it? So those five things, they could fear the Lord, they could walk in his ways, they could love him, they could serve him, and they keep his commandments. And all those things are things that we should be doing too, shouldn't we? Or should we just do our own thing? Psalm 71:16 says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. And apparently the psalmist understood that he could not do it, but that the Lord could do it through him. And that's what the Christian life is, the Lord working through us, in us, and through us to do his will. But we need to cooperate with him. So we need to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. This refers to repentance, getting right with God, and being receptive to his instruction instead of being stiff-necked and rebellious. And so that was his will for them and for us as well. And as the believer walks by faith in the power of the Spirit, he will fulfill all the righteousness of the law. Okay, next he talks about the greatness of God. And verses 17 through 22. It says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He is a God of God. He's a great king above all gods, Psalm 95:3. He is And notice that in the New Testament, who's called Lord of Lords? Jesus. So this talking, this is his deity, isn't it? You could show this to Jehovah's Witnesses. A witness comes to your door. Who is the Lord of Lords? The Old Testament, Jehovah. They'd say, Jehovah is Lord of Lords. But in the New Testament, Jesus. Jehovah the Old is the Jesus of the New. He is God, whether they recognize it or not. First of all, he's impartial. Aren't you glad that he's impartial? He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You cannot buy off God. You know, if you're rich in this country, you can buy a lot of lawyers and a lot of defense in the courts, and you can bribe people, and you can, like this Epstein guy, apparently how he got off, nobody knows, but I had an idea that probably had something to do with money. What do you think? Buying people off. The Roman Catholic Church sold indulgences to finance St. Peter's Cathedral. Did you know that? You know what indulgence is? Indulgent in the Roman Catholic Church is a grant by the Pope of remission of the temporal punishment in purgatory still due for sins after absolution. The unrestricted sale of indulgences by pardoners was a widespread abuse during the Middle Ages. Well, they had to finance St. Peter's. And so they would, you could buy yourself or you could buy your friends and relatives out of purgatory by paying money. That's an indulgence, as if God can be bought off. No, he says he's not partial, and he does not take bribes. And it was these indulgences that led actually Luther to leave the Roman Church, and among other things, this led to the Reformation. As people realized how wrong that was. So he's impartial. He administers justice to the fatherless and widows in verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So he loves the stranger and gives him food and clothing. I wonder how he does that. How does he do that? Huh? Pardon? He's good, yeah, but how does he do it? What's the mechanism? Does he send a UPS, FedEx, drop it from heaven directly? Huh? With people. Yeah, that's what verse 19 says, doesn't it? Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So do you think that we have responsibility to fatherless, to orphans, and to widows, and to strangers? Aliens, illegal and otherwise. Do we have responsibility to them? If God cares about needy people, should we care about needy people? Or should we look at needy people as worthless and to be looked down upon and rejected? Or should we love them and help them materially and spiritually? I think it's pretty obvious that that should be our attitude. And so when we started a ministry to help people that were with addictions, you know, some people left the church because they didn't think we should be ministering to those kind of people. Well, I think it's biblical, I believe. What do you think? And there were some people who wouldn't send their children to camp because they had to rub elbows with the unwashed children that come, the unsaved. That's sad. And that's not what God is like, and that's not God's will. He wants us to minister to people, whoever. And what I've found through over 30 years of ministry is that these are the people that get saved. Down and outers. Not the wealthy. Usually. Not that they can't be saved, but remember Jesus said that himself. How hard it is for a rich man to be saved. Easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. He said, with God all things are possible, but it's much harder. And so often people that have needs are open to truth. And I had a guy call me today. He says, I heard you have a meeting that helps people that are hurting. And I said, yeah. His name is Darius. Pray for him. He'd come out tomorrow night. That's why we're there. He loves the stranger. He loves the fatherless and widows. And he is worthy of our fear and praise. Look at verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And it's so exciting when a person gets saved and they're just excited, oh, what God has done for them. They're just ecstatic, and they want everybody to hear about Jesus. And this is what I believe in. This is what he's done. And they're excited. He's done great and awesome things. Has he done those things for you? Well, we should be excited about it. Should we not? But we forget, don't we? Forget that we've been cleansed from our old sins, and we kind of become complainers like Israel. They forgot they were redeemed out of Egypt in slavery. And we do too. He is to be our praise because he's done such great things for us, and we have such a glorious future to look forward to. And he just rehearses in verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. 70 people went down to Egypt. A couple million came out of Egypt 400 years later. God bless them, and he's bringing them into the land, this land of milk and honey. Let him be your praise. When morning gilds the sky, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Is that our prayer in the morning? Or is it something else? Well, I got this to do and that to do, and I'm going to go here, and I got to do this. Start with praising God. You know what? Your day will go a lot better. Praise the God in your heart. And say, Lord, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do today? I want to bear your testimony. I want to minister before you, and I want to bless your name. What a purpose in life that is. Is it not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God.